don't think we normally do this here, but I thought it would be really good, we come to God's word at the start, to stand as we hear God's word read. It's a sort of a call of attention. So let's stand and let's turn to Psalm 8. This is the word of the Lord, and it calls our attention this morning. From verse 1, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Almighty God, how majestic is your name. You are the self-existent God, the almighty God, the powerful God, the creator God, the sustainer of all things. You are holy. And what is man that you are mindful of him? That we have sinned. You gave man the job to have dominion over your creation, and what a mess we have made of that. What a terrible mess humans have made of stewarding and using what you have given us to your glory. We have turned our backs upon you. We have all gone astray, each our own way. We think of Genesis just before the flood, where we read that the thoughts, the intentions of man's heart was wicked and evil continually. We know that from the moment we were born, we did not love you. We did not want you. What is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, you so loved us, you so loved your creation, that you sent your son to become a man, to take on flesh, humble himself, even to death on a cross, to live a life, a perfect life, a life free of sin, so that those who are full of sin could be counted righteous by his obedience. He died a death that we deserve to die. He was pierced for our transgressions. Why, O God, would your Son die for sinners like us? Help us to take it in. And because he was so obedient, because he fulfilled all you gave him to do, you vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And he's now risen and exalted to your right hand, O Father. And we worship you this morning. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that we can have access before you, a holy God, though sinful. And we pray this morning that you would meet with us. We think of Jacob when he wrestled with God and he said, surely God was in this place and I did not even know it. We have been coming to church for many weeks, many years, some of us. Would we have a sense of this morning that, wow, I've been coming for so many years, so many weeks and months, and I've never known God like this? Would we really taste something of your greatness? Amen. Would we really be confronted with your holiness? Would we be confronted with your justice? Would we be confronted with your love? Would we go home rejoicing that we know the living God and we are loved greatly? Forgive us our many sins and help us, O Lord, to leave them at the door, to come now with unveiled faces and behold you and worship you in freedom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to God's word now. It's been a bit of a fun summer in the sense that when you've got time to read God's word, everything you read you want to preach. So I was going to preach a lot of things this morning, but I've settled on Ephesians 1, verse 22. But I will read from verse 15 of chapter 1 just to set a bit of context to what Paul's saying. Ephesians 1 from verse 15, focusing on verse 22. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he seated him from the dead, raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. We thank you, our God, that you have spoken to us in your word. We thank you that your word is powerful, it is living, it is active. It really does change lives. And we really ask, oh God, by your mercy, you would come to us this morning. That you would help us to understand what you're saying, but not just on a mere intellectual level, just to say, oh, we get it now, I understand that. But actually that our lives would change. That our emotions, our affections, our whole selves would be transformed to love Jesus Christ. And that it would really affect our lives in the coming week. That we would, when we had those moments where we wake up and in the morning and we just don't feel like facing the day, that what we hear this morning would change that. Amen. That we would, therefore, no matter what situation we are in, we would know that we worship a reigning Saviour. Please, O God, renew our minds this morning, we pray. Amen. So I'm calling your attention to this verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to his church. Do you like politicians? No? We don't like politicians, do we? Because, sorry if you are a politician here, we love you as a Christian in Christian love, but we don't actually love everything you do all the time. You do a great job. But we struggle with politicians because when there's an election coming up, they make great promises. They're going to change the world. Their party is going to make Britain great again, I think was the Conservative Manifesto pledge a number of years back. Was make Britain great. And they promise they're going to do all these things. And we're sitting there, aren't we, in front of the television screen. We're thinking, yeah, right. You say all these things, in 5 years you'll be backtracking on all of them. Well, what I really meant was, because we don't trust the integrity of the person making the promise. We don't trust even their ability to carry it through. Because it's one thing, isn't it, for a party leader to say all the things he's going to do, but he's got to get them through the House of Commons. And we're not sure of their intentions, really. We experience yearly, every 5 years, disappointment of failed promises. Inside, we doubt, and we're not sure they're really going to carry it through. And this is a human problem, just generally. I can remember when I was a kid, I can remember my mum and dad saying, we're going to take you on an aeroplane, we're going to take you to Disneyland. And I was sitting inside thinking, I know you mean well, but dad's going to need a new job, and our circumstances are going to have to change quite a lot if we're to ever go to Disneyland on an aeroplane. I still haven't been to Disneyland on an aeroplane. Now, I'm not bitter. I'm not bitter. If my parents are ever listening to this, I'm not bitter. I don't hold it against you. That's a more light-hearted example, but maybe you can think of promises that actually were a lot more serious, made by those you love. I will never hurt you, maybe someone said to you. And they did. And you knew when they made the promise, inside you weren't sure they would carry that through. You weren't sure of their ability to carry that through. You doubted it. And to be honest, you did not think it was going to come to anything. And lo and behold, as time panned itself out, it didn't. It was a failed promise. We know what it means as humans to have failed promises. And Paul knows this. We all love Ephesians 1. We love the first 14 verses, don't we? There's glorious truths in Ephesians. We have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, verse 3. We've been predestined to adoption as sons, verse 5. We have redemption through his blood, verse 7. We have received the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. Great promises. Great promises. We have an inheritance in heaven. But Paul knows as human beings, because of our experiences, when something sounds really good, we naturally doubt it. The greater the truth is, the greater the promise is, the more detached it is from reality, isn't it? And the more prone we are to doubt the promise. And Paul knows this. Paul knows that we are instinctively as human beings suspicious of great promises. Because as human beings, we don't fulfill our promises often. And this is why he says, verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith, do not cease to give thanks for you." Because Paul knows their doubts. He also knows they have an enemy. He knows they have Satan. This is the book where he gets to the end and he says, "Put on the whole armour of God. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." Paul knows what they're up against, Christians. He knows that they've got all these glorious promises, and on surface level, they should be just the most joyous people in the world. But he knows that when everyday life hits in, our tendency to doubt God's word begins to actually happen in our lives. Maybe it's your health. Maybe you're suffering with physical health. And you look at your struggle and you just wonder how God can really bring you through. How God can really sustain you. Will my faith fail if I go through this difficult time? Or will I last this season? How do I know I will still be where I am in 5 years' time? Maybe it's your job pressures. Maybe your boss has made promises to you and you know he's not going to honour them. How do I know I can rely on God to sustain me in this place? Whatever it is in your life, maybe it's your sin. How do I know that I will change from one degree of glory to the next? How do I know that I will become more like Christ? Because my sin is so great. And I find myself now doing the things I used to do. My flesh is still so strong. We read these great promises, but then we come back to reality. The Monday morning. And instinctively, they seem very far away. What feels very close is our struggles. Our pains, our difficulties. And Paul knows this tendency we have to at one moment be really excited and in the next moment to be in despair and just thinking, you know, I wouldn't say this out loud, I wouldn't confess this to anyone else, but to be quite honest with you, this is all too good to be true. Because my life, well, if people knew my life, how can I be sure God will do good on his promise? In fact, the New King James Version doesn't, in my opinion, in verse 15, quite capture the reason Paul's praying. Another translation says, "For this reason I pray." He has a reason for praying. I pray for this reason. After declaring these glorious truths about them, "For this reason I pray." Because Paul knows, believers, you and I, you this morning, you need to grasp something. I need to grasp something. In order to live in the joy and in the light of these glorious promises of Scripture, we need to grasp something. And Paul knows this. It's not enough just to merely know it, to agree with it. Something has to happen inside. And what is it Paul knows? They need a, verse 17, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. They need to know Jesus Christ. They need to know more of him. Because you can't know how great is his power at work in you till you are convinced of the greatness of the one who has the power. Amen. You can't be sure God will do good on all these promises. Really sure. so that it actually changes the way you think in the most adverse of circumstances, until you are convinced, and I am convinced, of the greatness of the one who's working in us. And this is what Paul knows. And so this is what Paul prays they would know. We must see the Saviour. Not in a superficial sense. It's not about knowing what his eyes are like, what his hair's like, what his belt's like, or whatever it is. The Bible doesn't tell us any of those things. The Bible tells us he had no majesty or beauty that we should desire him. But to know who he is, his status, his authority, what he has done, what he is doing, and who he is doing it for. And Paul prays that believers in verse 22 would have their spiritual eyes open to see that God has put all things under his feet, Jesus, under Jesus' feet, and has given him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church. Because Paul wants them to grasp that Christ can accomplish all his promises to the church because all things have been put under his control. And maybe you go, yeah, I know that. I thought that, and then I start to really think about this. And well, do I really know this in my experience? Does this really shape how I live? You can be convinced, I can be convinced this morning, this day of all days, the Lord's day, of the absolute certainty of everything coming to pass, of God making good on all his promises to you, because we know and serve and are united to the one and are in covenant with the one who is in complete control. And not just this, but he is in control over all things for the church, for you. He is in control for you if you're in Christ Jesus. This means here at Belvedere, Jesus has been given absolute supremacy over all things for the sake of this little church, that he might accomplish his will here through you and I. So firstly, we need to see, I've only got 2 points, so you haven't got too much to remember today. Firstly, we need to see the one who rules all things. But at this moment, I want to pray, because I really pray that we would grasp this. It's one thing to agree with it, but we need to grasp it. Let's pray. Oh, loving Father, we come to some of Paul's words, and we know Peter said that much of what Paul wrote is so difficult to grasp. It can seem, in some sense, easy in the surface level, but we really pray, we really want this truth to impact our inner being, to change us. So please, oh God, grant the Holy Spirit to all of us here to understand the one who has control over all things for the church. Amen.
Amen.
So we read in verse 22 that all things have been put under his feet. What does this mean? Well, the first thing we do is look at this word put. He put all things under his feet. Both the ESV and New King James translation translate that word this way. But for me, I like actually the Old King James translation of this word. The word put doesn't quite capture the depth of meaning behind this word. The word that we have translated as put has two Greek words that come together, and they both carry very important and substantial meanings. The first word has the meaning of being placed under something, under the control of someone else. And the word that is joined to it has the idea of the opposite sense. The idea of being control over all things without exception. And so together, these words come together, under control, over control. If you combine that with the word next to it, all, put all, what we have here is that everything, without exception, nothing missing, all things, the fish at the bottom of the ocean, from the skies, the birds at the top of the mountains, everything, the galaxies furthest away to the smallest little town of Belvedere, everything is under his control. Nothing has all been brought to obey Jesus Christ. All that is under God's throne, Jesus is in charge of. Notice also, this is not a future action. It's not he will be in control. He has, it's in the past tense. This is something he's already done. He's put all things under the control of Jesus Christ. And this is hugely important for us to grasp, because many Christians today, we have such a pessimistic view of things that we're huddling down like in bunker mentality. We're putting a seatbelt on and we're waiting for the second coming when Jesus will have control. He already has control. He already has control. He's in control now, already. Of course, he will, in the second coming, restore all things. But he's in control now. And you find this in certain Christian groups today. I won't want to bash certain labels, but there's a view of thinking that things are just always going to be worse. Then we're going to have this rapture, be taken out of the world to escape all the bad things. And then Christ is going to come again and establish control. No, he's in control now. And he's in control for his church. The King James has the word, all things have been subjected to him. I like that. I still think actually the word carries meaning today, so I don't know why it's been taken out of our translations, to be honest. But there you go. This is a direct fulfillment of the Psalms. We read in Psalm 22, which foretells the Lord's sufferings on the cross. It's a very famous psalm. We often like to think of that bit, but we don't like to think of how Psalm 22 ends. And it ends like this, verses 27 to 28. All the ends of the earth shall remember, after this Saviour has been pierced for our transgressions. What follows? All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kinship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Now, many people think this only begins to happen at the second coming. Only then will he rule over the nations. But our passage tells us that all things are under his control now. He rules over the nations now. And so, we're in the gospel age, where if you think at the fall, where all things went wrong and the nations went away from God, at Calvary, resurrection, ascension, everything that went wrong in Eden is being restored now. And it started at Jerusalem. To Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is the gospel. We're in the gospel age, and Christ is ruling the nations for his church so that the nations will worship God. This is the picture of the Bible. This is what the saints in this country used to believe. The people like William Carey, the great missionaries had an expectation that it wasn't just going to be a little band of people in every nation that are saved, but actually lots of people are going to be saved in every nation, so much so that nations will be changed as a result. We're seeing this right now in China. I read an article the other day that said the authorities are panicking because there's too many Christians. There are actually some, I was reading another one last night about India, where there's actually a number of towns, believe it or not, there is a town in India, I can't remember its name, but there is a town in India which is 90% Baptist. We're winning. God is building his church. And the missionaries used to believe this, that kingship is already belonging to God now. He rules over the nations. The forsaken one is now the controlling one. Jesus as God is ruling now, and he wants them to grasp this. And we see that all things have been put under his feet. Now, we don't really, in English, talk like this much anymore. All things are put under your feet. It's actually a Greek idiom. It's a way of a saying they used to use then, which behind the saying had a picture which would help people know what was being meant. In ancient culture, when there was two kind of battles between two Spartans or two warriors, the loser on the floor, the victor, would place his foot over the person's head and neck. And it was an act of submit to me. Do you submit? I have authority over you now. You have been disarmed. Unless you yield, I will strike you down. And this is what is behind this word, all things have been placed under his feet. He's already won the victory. And his feet is over all things. All that must happen now is people either yield in repentance and submit themselves to him, or they face, as we will see later on, judgment. They will face extermination. It's the equivalent today of the lowering of weapons, isn't it? The showing of the white flag. And imprisoned soldiers being carried chain in chain back to the prison camp, being made to obey their new master. Therefore, because of what Jesus has done in dying for sinners and rising to new life because of his obedience, death could not hold him. And as a victor, ascending to the Father, he has given him his reward. All things have been placed under his control. And Paul mentions this elsewhere. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Consider this verse, because it's quite a powerful one. In Revelation, an angel comes, the Lord comes to John. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, why is that significant? Well, at the time of writing, John is exiled on Patmos. As far as John humanly concerned, where's Jesus? If he's in control, why am I here on Patmos? We know that Revelation was written to a persecuted church. We think of Nero, who would light Christians in lanterns on fires, have bonfires. We think of all the terrible things that these Roman leaders did to the early church. We know they were fed to the lions. But we read here that when Jesus, this revelation came to John, he's already then ruler of the kings of the earth. And he's saying that to John. I know it seems like things are spiraling out of control, but I am the ruler of the kings of the earth. And the idea here of the word over, this in the Greek, again, it's just unhelpful. Over doesn't capture the fact that the Greek word carries the idea of supreme status. He is head over all things. Paul, you were a head teacher, weren't you? I mean, to single you out. What you said went, right? In your school. It wasn't for the average teacher to dictate to you how the school was to be run. You were elected there. You are the head teacher. And you, obviously lovingly, but you were head over all your staff. And they had to buy into the vision that you had for the school. We understand this, don't we? The idea of headship. Still, fortunately, in society, even though it's been corroded. The idea that some things are head over all. Jesus is the one with the ultimate status, authority, and power above the rest. He is greater than Putin. Maybe you're scared of the Russian threat. He is greater than ISIS. He is greater than the USA. He is greater than North Korea. He is greater than Satan. He is greater than your sin. He is greater than your sinful man, your flesh that wants to pull you down every day. He is greater than your suffering. He is head over all. If we would grasp this, if I would grasp this, we wouldn't be so scared of the wrong people. Why are we so frightened? Why am I so frightened when we share the gospel, when we worship a Saviour as head over all our enemies? We're frightened of the ones our Saviour is greater than. Now, there's something about that that seems a bit dodgy, doesn't it? I remember when I used to play football in my non-regenerate days, I was known to be a little bit of a terrier. They called it little man syndrome. And I was known for having confrontations with guys bigger than me. Why? Why would I do it? Because I knew that all my team was there behind me, holding back. I was going, inside I was going, don't let me go, don't let me go. But outside I was going, come on then, you want some? Because I knew that the team I had behind me was greater than the one I'm goading. Now, I'm not saying we should go out on the streets and start goading people, friends. We're to love them and share the gospel with them and preach reconciliation and good news. But we are frightened of the very people who our Saviour is greater than. This should change us. Now, maybe you're thinking, Jesus is in control, but wasn't he always in control? Isn't God always in control? If you're thinking that, that's a really good thought to think, and you're right. Colossians tells us, for by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All were created through him and for him. A commentator tells a story of Isaac Newton, who was working on his desk. And he had an exact replica of our solar system. And its centre was a large golden ball representing the sun. And revolving around it were smaller spheres attached on the ends at varying lengths. They represented Mars, Venus, Earth, so on. They were all organised together by cogs. And they went round in perfect harmony. And there was a time when he was visited by an atheist friend of his. And the friend said to him, very impressed with this device, said, "My, Mr. Newton, what an exquisite thing. Who made it for you?" Without looking up, Mr. Newton replied, "Nobody." His friend, rather shocked, exclaimed, "Nobody? What do you mean nobody made that?" "That's right, I said nobody. All of these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together, and wonder of wonders, by chance they began revolving in their set orbits with perfect timing." His point was made. You see, when God, what God creates, he controls. And Jesus, as creator, controls all things. But, there is a sense now where he has a double right to control. He always had the right anyway, but he has an extra right to control. Because we read in Psalm 8 this morning that what is man that you are mindful of him? You put all things under his feet. Adam was given the charge to exercise dominion over the earth. And he failed. He sinned. You've only got to watch a man try and control a bull to know that things aren't as they should. Animals aren't perfectly submitting. The whole universe is groaning. We see disasters. There's not perfect harmony in the created order. Man abuses its authority to persecute the poor, take advantage of the needy. But Jesus, as the last Adam, fulfills the commands, the mandate, the creation mandate originally given to Adam. He obeyed and so has earned the right of God, as the God-man, to control and manage all things as God's representative. That's what it means to be a son of God. Adam is often referred to as a son of God in Luke. And it's because he, as almost like a mini little king, was to be in charge of exercising dominion over the earth as God's representative. He failed. So the God-man comes and Jesus Christ has that job and he obeys. And he earns the right to exercise that control. He had it as God. He has it also now as the God-man. And he has it as the God-man for his church. Because here's the thing. Had he never become man, we could not share in his authority and his control. We could not be the subjects of his kingdom because we were outside his kingdom. But because he came as man and almost earned another right to that control, by faith and trust in him, we can become part of his kingdom and live in the benefit and the light of all that he has won as the perfect man. John Owen, the great Puritan, says this, "He is glorious in his throne, which is at the right hand of the majesty on high. Glorious in his commission, which is all power in earth and heaven. Glorious in his name, a name above every name. Lord of lords, kings of kings. Glorious in his scepter, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. Glorious in his attendants, his chariots are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Among them he rides on the heavens and sends out the voice of his strength, attended with 10,000 times 10,000 of his holy ones. Glorious in his subjects, all creatures in heaven and in earth. Nothing is left that is not put in subjection to him. Glorious in the way of his rule and in the administration of his kingdom, full of sweetness, efficacy, power, serenity, holiness, righteousness and grace in and towards his elect, of terror, vengeance and certain destruction towards the rebellious angels and men. Glorious in the issue of his kingdom, when every knee shall bow before him and all shall stand before his judgment seat, when all shall be made known. And what a little portion of his glory it is that we have pointed to. This is the beloved of the church. This is the Saviour, its head, its husband. This is whom we have communion with." This is what we have to grasp. If you are a foreign ambassador at the height of the British Empire in an overseas nation, representing Great Britain, and the little nation you're visiting was making threats towards you, when Britain controlled the seas, Britain controlled the trade, Britain had the best army, the best tactics, the best weaponry, you're not going to be intimidated, are you, by the threats of a little nation who tells you to stop using their resources or else? You will say, "Careful what you say, and careful who you say that to. Do you not know the might of our empire? We have legions of men who could be here in one moment. Do you not know the authority of the king?" You would say. Consider the empire of Jesus Christ. All things are put under his feet. All things are his for his church. You would have no authority over me unless the Father above had given it to you, Jesus said. If we had grasped this reality, we would sing with the psalmist, "For God is King of all the earth," singing praises with a psalm. And consider that we are related to this King. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have friendship and union with him. You are not a distant person with no relation. It's not like we're appealing for the help of one who has no obligation to us. Jesus bought you with his precious blood. He loves you. He treasures you. We know, don't we, that if a British national is held captive in another land, they can appeal to their government in their homeland to negotiate the clause of their release. Because their common interest is their passport, is their citizenship, their right being their place of birth. My friends, if you have been born again, your right is the fact that you are a child of God. And you have a Saviour who is there under in complete control for you. You can appeal in your need each day to the supreme, absolute, universal, merciful, victorious and immortal King, for knowing he has the power to do something about it. We know our Lord cares about his people. Did he not say to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? My people, my lovely people, why are you persecuting them? What you do to them, you do to me. It grieves me." And grasping that Jesus is in control means we should look to him alone for divine support. I think one of the things that concerns me a little bit at this moment in time in our nation is that we lament the loss of Christian morals in our nation, and rightly so. Don't hear me wrong. We lament the fact that the government isn't ruling in righteous ways. But one of the things, I wonder if underneath the surface here, there is this kind of view amongst us all, and I put myself in this category sometimes, that we somehow feel that restoring a Christian heritage will solve the problems, will somehow mean the nation is changed. We seem to think having more godly politicians will be better for the gospel. Is that what the case was in Acts? Is that what the case is in Iran? Is that what the case is in North Korea? Is that what the case is in China? Now, don't mishear me. We should pray for our government. We care about our world and love our neighbour. We should want godly rules to rule in this land. And that's what we long for. But we mustn't think that by having more Christian influence, somehow things are going to change overnight. That somehow the gospel will advance better. Of course, we pray Theresa May will be blessed. But God never intended that he would advance his kingdom through governments, through schools. He does it through his church. And that's why Jesus has been in control for his church. He is the light of the world. His people are to proclaim the praises of him who called them into his glorious light. Jesus sits enthroned on high with infinite resources, all available to the people who arouse themselves and take hold of their God. And so, in a sense, brothers and sisters, whatever's going on out there, do you know what? Let me just say this to you this morning. Nothing's changed. Because Jesus is still in control. He still has the same resources he had 100 years ago. Whitfield's God, Spurgeon's God isn't the same, any different to our God. And he's still where he is, in control for the church. And so the mandate is still the same. We mustn't think that somehow restoring the Christian heritage gloss is going to deal with the fact that people are lost in their sin. I mean, let's be honest. We're told that Sunday school attendance was at its highest in the 1950s. The swinging 60s happened and it just dropped. So it proves that the foundation can't have been there. It was all superficial. It wasn't genuine. What we want is people to be saved. Genuine conversion. So secondly, lastly, let's see the one who rules all things for his church. In World War I, many British young men died and lost their lives fighting for their country. Now, I know there was a sacrifice the country paid in a sense. Loss of loved ones, working in the factory, supporting the war cause. Okay, but there is a sense, isn't there, that their sacrifice, the whole nation, got to share in the benefit of the freedom that was won. They enjoyed what they had won for them. And Jesus' victory over death and sin, in a sense, is our victory too. He is exercising complete control for the benefit of his people. You are loved by and in covenant and in union with one who is in control for you. He has beaten your enemies. He has power over your sinful nature, over Satan, over the rulers, over the authorities, over your illness. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, things today, things in your life, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your struggling with mental health battles is not strong enough to separate you from the love of Christ Jesus. There is no realm of the human experience that can prevent God working in you. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. I mean, I sometimes wonder whether we'd be more excited if we heard that the government in England was in control and was promoting Christian values than the fact that we have our Saviour who's in control for the church. What would excite you more? What excites you more? That there's a Christian in government who wants to have Bibles put into schools? Or the fact that our Saviour is in control for his church? And he's working for his people. He's given his Holy Spirit. So that lastly then, to conclude with application from this fact that God is in control for his church, we must trust ourselves and our needs into his hands. If he is God, Jesus Christ, and you know the church, he knows the church, and he sees us, he sees you, each moment of each day, and he takes care of you, nothing in your life is hidden from his sight. You know what you need when you need it. When we are sad, he is able to arrange someone or something to encourage you in the way. He knows when we are hard-hearted, and sometimes he will bring certain events into our lives to bring us back to him. He knows the mercies you need every morning. Your financial worries, your job insecurity are known to God. And he has all authority and is in control for your benefit. You can be sure of his wise care of your life, even if sometimes you're not sure how that's working itself out. You can be sure of that, because he's where he is for you. Secondly, since all the world is in God's hands, we must leave our whole lives and worries and anxieties in his hands. John Favell, the Puritan, said, "Know that infinite wisdom and love, which rules the world and manages everything that relates to you, it is a good hand and an infinitely better hand than your own that runs your affairs. He loves you. We limit God when we complain our providences in life are wrong, for we question his wisdom for our lives. We're told, aren't we, in the Psalms, that the Israelites in the wilderness, they tested God by demanding food they craved. Sometimes in our life, difficulties do come. Sickness, unemployment, failure, rejection, battles with sin. But we must never question God's care. He is in control. And so if he's allowing it to happen, he has a very wise and loving and good reason for it, even if we don't know what it is. We need more Abrahams, don't we, in this church, here, everywhere, who believe against hope. And their unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God. Are we wiser as the clay than the potter? Would your plan be better than the Almighty God, whose wisdom is past searching out? God said to Job, "Do I need to give an account to you?" To yield all things in your life, no matter how hard, to the all-wise God who controls all things for you, his church, is the safest possible, safest thing to do. Thirdly, if he's ruling all things for his church, we should look back, look to see his hand in everything that comes upon us, whether good or bad. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. We should be looking in our lives to see what the Lord's doing in our lives. Our troubles don't come upon us at random. In Isaiah he says, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. In that context, he's talking about raising up Cyrus, who's going to smash the Babylonians and bring a calamity to them. And the people of Israel would have been, what's going on here? We've already been defeated by one enemy and now another one. What about us? But we know Cyrus was being raised up for their deliverance. And so sometimes God will allow things to happen that will serve for our deliverance, will serve for our change in our lives. Fourthly, you have what is most suitable to your need, to your frame, and to your condition. If you give a child £1 million to spend on what they want, would they spend it wisely? Buy lots of sweets, lots of video games. No doubt they'd go for it in a week and you'd be like, what have you got to show for it? Because as much as we love our children, we can remember as children as well, that children don't have the maturity to use such money. To give them £1 million would be good to give them more than they're able to cope with. God gives us only in life what we can handle. We will not be given more than we can bear. If you were given more of the world than you have, maybe that better job you want, that greater status, more money, it may well be the foot on the gas that drives you off the cliff, or the sails of the ship that take you to the storm. God knows exactly what you need in each moment. Now, a word to you if you're not a Christian. How does this apply to you, lastly? You are standing in a dangerous and fatal position. Because he's in control now and he's in control for his church. If you're not in his church, if you're not in Christ, he's against you. Because if you're not for him, you are against him. There's no neutral ground. If you're sitting on the fence, it doesn't matter where you are, you're against him. And since he has won the victory, all who refuse to surrender their rebellion will be shown no mercy when he comes again. All who are not for me are against me. If Christ is therefore not for you, he is against you. Since he has won the victory, he will execute justice when the time is right. We know when the Allies liberated Germany, many of the Nazis, SS officers, committed suicide. Why? Because they knew the inevitable. They knew that they would be judged and hanged for their war crimes. If you have not repented and asked for mercy, Jesus Christ, who offers you terms of surrender now, where you can be his, you're liable for judgment. Can I ask you, can you stand before the Almighty God? Does your life live up to perfection? You need to be perfect. Be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. Who can live up to that? Can you? But who can endure the day of his coming? I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act. Notice here, For those who fear God's name, the Saviour is for them. He rises with healing in his wings, deliverance, rescue, transformation. The righteous may go through difficult times. Pain will come. Persecution will come. As I said, John was on that island at Patmos. Christians were being killed left, right and centre. And he worshipped the king who is king of over all kings. He was allowing it for a reason unknown to any of us. But he will come again. And I am coming quickly. Even now, come, Lord Jesus, we would say. But not the wicked. Note here, the wicked do not stand. And you are wicked. People today do not want to hear this. But as a sinner, as one who has rebelled against the good, loving, kind, willing Saviour, that is the most wicked thing you could do. To refuse one who has loved and gave himself for sinners. For you. The one who longs for you to turn and to live. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? You know, God's wrath is called his alien work, in that he does it because he's a God of justice. But he doesn't take pleasure or delight in condemning his creation. But he must do to honour his glory, to honour his justice. But he offers you terms of surrender. And then you, by embracing this Saviour, by yielding your life to him, by putting your faith in this Saviour, you can live the rest of your days, however long they may be, knowing that you have one who is in control of everything for you. So that you would make it to the end. So that you would be able to stand. He will not lose anyone whom the Father has given him. Will you come to him? Or will you just wait it out? And one day we're told, every eye will see the King of Kings. And those who pierced him will mourn. So, there's a good news and bad news, isn't there? To this message. Glorious news for this church, that as we go forward in the future, we have a Saviour who is in control. Let that really transform our thinking in the coming week. Amen. Well, time's really short, so I think what we'll do with this last hymn is we won't sing all the verses. We'll sing verse 1. Verse, Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would be so convinced that your Son is at your right hand, that he is reigning on high for his church, and that we only have to call on his name and know that he is for us. Help us, O Lord, to surrender our lives into your wise and loving care, trusting you in everything that we go through. We need you so much, O God, especially now today more than ever when our society has turned its back on you. We need you. Your church needs you. Help us, O God, to rely upon you in all that we do. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who is alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, be now and forever. Amen.